I'm glad to see everybody here tonight. Thank you for being here. I don't know how things are at your house, but at mine, it's pretty much a sports extravaganza every week. And just when the wonderful season of football ends, then we get March Madness, and that goes on forever and ever. And, you know, one wonderful season just turns into another. But 2 weeks ago, last night, Monday night, we were settling down to watch the Buffalo Bills and the Bengals, and what I thought was going to be a relaxing night. All of a sudden, Johnny and I found ourselves on our knees crying out to God for the life of Damar Hamlin, who, if you watch football, you know that he had a cardiac arrest on the football field. And it was instantaneous, and it was spontaneous, where I know that whoever, many people were watching, hundreds of thousands or millions begin to cry out to God. And I've never heard so much mention of prayer on television. Even one commentator on ESPN just openly and without apology just began to pray. And you know, it was a reminder. It was a visual for us in our country. And I haven't heard any criticism about that. I haven't heard anybody complaining about that. It's a reminder to us of how God has called us to live. And that is in praise and worship and dependence upon Him. He wants to live every second of our lives with our acknowledgement of our dependency upon Him. He demands that He be worshiped. In fact, Jesus said, if we don't, the rocks are going to cry out. And the worship of God is built into even creation itself. The scripture says, there is no speech or language where His voice is not heard. And for the next 20 chapters, from Exodus 20 to the end of the book, Exodus chapter 40, we are going to be talking about and learning about what it means to worship God, to have a relationship with Him. And you know something? There's two chapters in the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, that describe or tell us about creation. But there's 20 that talk about how to have a relationship with the living God. And that tells us what? It tells us that God is more concerned about our relationship with Him, your relationship with Him, my relationship with Him, than anything else. He is a relational God, and He demands that we worship Him. Now remember, if we talk to one of the Israelites who would come out of Egypt, their story would go something like this. We were slaves down in Egypt. And we cried out to God from the slime pits because we were under a cruel oppressor, taskmaster. And God sent a redeemer to deliver us out. And God sent judgment on this cruel taskmaster and all the Egyptians who hated Him, but we took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And we went through a sort of death when we walked through the Red Sea. It was a sense of a baptism into it, which means we just entered into a new relationship with God. We went in slaves, and we came out on the other side as servants of the living God to serve in His kingdom. He calls us a treasured possession, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests to serve Him forever. And so the next 20 chapters, what we are going to learn that from Mount Sinai, God gives the law, and He also gives the Levitical system of priesthood, that as we are making our way to the city of God, to the land flowing of milk and honey, God is showing us what it looks like to live our lives out in relationship to Him. Psalm 119:97, the psalmist says this, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies. They are ever before me." Now, how could he say that? And why could David say that? Oh, how I love your word. Why could he say that? He could say that because he loved God. And you cannot separate God from his word. And if you love God, you're going to love his commandments, or we would put it another way, you're going to love his word. Why? And here's for three reasons we're going to talk about tonight that the scriptures show us. Number one, because, and we're going to focus on the Ten Commandments tonight. And all the Ten Commandments are, they are an encapsulation, right? A bottom line of it, of all of a whole category of actions that reach, the New Testament tells us, the Sermon on the Mount tells us, that reaches even to the heart and to the mind and to the thinking and the attitude. The Ten Commandments, number one, they are a picture. They are a portrait of Jesus, because Jesus is truth. It's a portrait of his perfection. It's a portrait of his glorification. It is a pattern for living for Christ. And lastly, it is pointing us to Christ. It is a picture of perfection, that the Ten Commandments form part of the 613 laws that governed ancient Israel, the ancient Hebrews. Many scholars divide them into the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. But what we know is that Jesus fulfilled all of them. And we know that because Galatians says he was born under the law, which means this: he was born with the same requirements that you and I were born with, and that is to keep the law and be judged by it. You and I were judged by the law, and we were condemned to hell. It killed us. It slay us. Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, was judged by the law, declared 100% perfect. That is why the grave couldn't hold him, because the grave cannot hold a sinful person, a sinless person. So when Jesus rose from the dead, he turns around and he gives you and me, he imputes his righteousness to us. So a law, the Ten Commandments, is a picture of Jesus. It's of his perfection. It is a picture of his glorification. The law is a portrait of the glory and the character of God. It is a mirror of who he is. God's glory is in the commandments, because the commandments are about what? They are about love. They are about life. They are about light. And we are to treasure them. That's the book of Proverbs. The Proverbs says, search for it. Search God's word. Search his commandments like you're searching for silver. Dig for it like you're searching for treasure. It is the foundation of life. It is built in creation itself. The law reveals God. Jesus was the living law. This is the written word. Jesus was a living word. John chapter 1, verse 14. John said, we all beheld his glory, the glory of the only one full of grace and truth. The law came through Moses, but the law and grace came through Jesus. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. He said, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So the Ten Commandments, all of the law, is a picture, a portrait of Jesus. It is a visual of us, his perfection, his glorification. Secondly, in chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, it is a pattern for living for Jesus. It's what a life of love looks like. And I know there are many people today, I don't understand why they say these are no longer relevant for us, that the Old Testament and the Old Testament law is no longer relevant for us, when Jesus himself used it and quoted these very laws in the New Testament. Remember when he was being tempted by the devil out in the desert, and he used these laws. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is questioned by the religious leaders, and he wrapped up the Ten Commandments together. And what did he say? They came to him, they said, what is the greatest commandment? How do you see? And he said, it's this, Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on those two. It's a pattern for a spirit-empowered life. You saw it. What's the pattern? First of all, out of sheer gratitude, out of sheer love and devotion, because he told them in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, and God spoke all of these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I have made you my treasure possession. I have made you a holy nation. I have made you now a kingdom and a priest to serve me forever. Out of sheer love and gratitude, now he says, love me. Love me. You shall have no other gods before me. Obeying God, loving his word, desiring to obey his laws is done out of just sheer love and devotion for him, because out of sheer gratitude. And what does he demand? He demands first place. He's to be our number one priority. Jesus saw the relevance in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. This is what he quoted, thou shalt have no other gods before him. When Satan tempted him to come and worship me, he quoted this. And how do you know? How do you know if he's first place in my life? Well, you know something you can ask yourself. What's the first thing you think of when you wake up in the morning? What's the last thing you think of when you go to bed? What is that one thing right now that you think, if I don't have this, I'm not going to be happy? My life is miserable right now and discontent unless I can have this one thing. That might be an indicator of an idol in our lives. He demands first priority, first place in our life. And look, as one of our leaders pointed out earlier today, there is no second. He's number one, two, three, and on and on and on. He demands exclusivity in verses 4 through 6. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in any form of anything in heaven above or on earth below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. We're not to make any images of God. Why? Because there's nothing in creation that can compare to God. We're not to use those things to help us in our worship. Why? Because Jesus said true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth, not through created things. We're not to spiritualize created things. He's a jealous God. Well, I thought we weren't supposed to be jealous. His jealousy is a righteous jealousy. How do we know that? We know this distinction because of this. You and I, when we're jealous, what does it usually lead to? It usually leads to some kind of hatred. God's jealousy never leads to hatred. It is a righteous jealousy. Meaning this, he wants us to live our lives like this, that he alone can satisfy. He alone can meet my needs. He alone can make me happy and be satisfied with what he chooses to give me. And if I don't have it, it's because I don't need it. Aren't we thankful that we weren't given by our parents what we wanted when we were 5 years old, when we were 15 years old? Maybe 25 years old. Aren't we thankful for the times we haven't gotten what we wanted? We don't even know what we want, do we? Think about this. Think about your cell phone right now. How long are you satisfied with your cell phone until you hear about the next one coming out? Johnny told me this week he wants to go back and get a flip phone, right? We're just never, you open up your closet and you, why did I even buy that? What was I thinking? We don't even know the things we desire apart from God. What's going to permanently make us happy? Listen, I'm going to tell you something that the Bible shows us. That my desires and wants will never result in my happiness. Not permanently. I only desire what will make me happy when I am holy. When I'm right with God. When He's first place. When He's the priority in my life. Thirdly, we're to use His name reverently. Fourthly, He demands intimacy in verses 8 through 11. He said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither shall your son or your daughter, manservant, maidservant, or animals. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. But on the seventh he rested and he blessed the Sabbath day. Why did he rest on the seventh day? Because it was complete. Nothing needed to be added to creation. And when you and I set aside one day of the week to rest and not treat it like any other day, we're acknowledging that God has created all this, and the God that created all this is going to meet my need. And the God of creation is also the God of salvation. Jesus is my Sabbath rest. And I cannot add to my salvation. My salvation is complete. My salvation is as complete as creation is complete. And I can't do one thing to add to it. And I'm resting in that. And I'm living my life that way in acknowledgement that it's a done religion and not a due religion. And everything I do is lived out of that Sabbath rest in Jesus. We are to respond to Him in love. So what's the obvious question for us tonight? What place? Now I'm asking people who are coming to a Bible study. What place does God's Word have in your life? Can you say like the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. Oh, how I love your word. Jesus said these words are our very life. You know, from time to time, I'll have people ask me about our Bible study, and they're going, now, do you have homework? I don't even know what you're talking about. We're not even on the same page. I don't know what you mean by that. Because, oh, how I love his word. Because these words are my very life. They're life-giving to me. Now, how do you begin to love God's Word? You know how you begin to love it? You spend time in it. And the Word of God is a supernatural Word, and it will create a supernatural hunger in your life. So sometimes you just need to begin to start force-feeding. And isn't it the truth? Some of you in here know this. And the more you're in it, then something happens. The more you want of it. That's the supernatural work of the Word of God. Not only are we to respond to Him in love because of everything He's done for us, but we are to reflect His love to others. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. Our leaders tonight had some wonderful things to say about this. Brought out so many things I haven't thought about. It's the commandment here that says something we are to do instead of not do. It comes with a promise. Why is it that he mentions parents first? Another one of our leaders mentioned because it's the very first relationships that we know. And it's through our parents, God's design, that we would learn about God. And the family is a picture of God's family. God the Father and his children. Jesus and his bride. It's to model the relationship of God's family and his children. It is a picture of our relationship with God. You shall not murder. And Jesus added this, but I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Or anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of hell fire. So you see, these are just a bottom line summation, encapsulation that cover a whole category of actions. You shall not commit adultery. Matthew 5:28 says, anyone who looks lustfully has committed adultery in their heart. You shall not steal. That involves cheating on income tax, stealing reputations through gossip. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not cover your neighbor's house, their wife, their servant, their ox, or their donkey. How does it honor God? And you know, it's interesting, isn't it? Romans doesn't say, for all have sinned and fall short of the, right, the glory of God. Not the commandments of God, but the glory of God. When we refuse to live our lives out in relationship to God, we're falling short of His glory because these glorify. How do they do that? How does it honor God for me to be faithful, or us to be faithful in our marriage? Because God is faithful. How does it honor God for me to be truthful and not to bear false witness? Because God is a God of truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. His very name in Revelation is faithful. And true, I don't have to steal because God is my provider. I don't have to covet because He says all things are yours. And I'm an heir of God and a co-heir of His. Jesus makes it clear in the Sermon on the Mount, though, that the commandments are much deeper than identifying just one sin or action, but it touches a whole category of sins and actions that go deeper to the thoughts and the motivations of the heart. And it's important that we have a proper understanding of the law of God. Why? Because the last point is this, that it is, these point us to Jesus. Galatians says it's like a tutor. It's like a mentor, literally a babysitter that takes us to Jesus. Listen, this is from the Westminster Catechism. All these things are in the scripture. Taking the ninth commandment. Listen to all the things it entails. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Now you hear people say this. What do you mean saved? Saved from what? Well, I've never, what? Murdered. I've never committed perjury. I've never been thrown in the court and committed perjury. But listen to what the Bible says. Bearing false witness. The New Testament. Prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors as well as our own. Giving false evidence. Calling evil good and good evil. Forgery. Concealing the truth. Undue silence in a just cause. Slandering. Backbiting. Scoffing. Detracting. Talebearing. Whispering. Reviling. Rash. Or harsh censory, misconstruing intentions, flattery, boasting, speaking too highly or too lowly of ourselves, denying the gifts and graces of God, raising false rumors. You see, a proper understanding of this will humble us, won't it? And it flies in the face of our self-righteousness, that somehow we can, of our own merits, when I put my life up against the Ten Commandments, that somehow I can live up to these before God. No, it slays me. It drives me. It points me to Christ. It crushes my self-righteousness. It reveals to me who I really am, and it points me to Him. Why is that? Because look at what the people did in verse number 18. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and they heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they stayed at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will surely die. This is my life, this is your life, next to the Ten Commandments. We shall surely die. Because they reveal to us how sinful, how fallen short we are. They reveal our self-righteousness to drive us to Jesus. Notice in the Old Testament, there's emphasis, and we will see us through the rest of Exodus. There's emphasis on the distance, staying far away, the people from God. Moses was their mediator. He was the one who had to go before them. And they said, Lord, don't speak to us yourself. Speak through Moses. It's too terrifying because you're a holy God and we're a whole, an unholy people. That's me, that's you, next to the law. It convicts us of our sin. They stayed far off and they were in fear. It's interesting what it says, isn't it? Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. How's that supposed to work? Don't fear, but you need the fear of God in you. Which is it? I'll tell you what it is, a necessary tension that needs to be there. Well, God, Jesus is my friend. Yes, he's a friend of sinners. But he's a holy, righteous, consuming fire. Well, which is it? It's both. And both of them need to be there. I am the Almighty God. But he's also the one that takes hold of our hand and says, do not fear. And what we need, isn't it, oftentimes, is just a good, healthy dose of fear of God. Why has it been lost in our culture? Why is there no fear of God? You know why, don't you? Because we've thrown out the Ten Commandments. That's why. Because we've thrown them out. You wonder what would happen, don't you, in our public schools if we just put the Ten Commandments up in the schoolroom. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And listen, I don't know how much we can do about, you and I can start living them out. You and I can love God's word. We can start putting him first. It convicts us of our sin and convinces us for the need of a Savior. Look at this. The Lord said to Moses in number 22, tell the Israelites, you have seen for yourself that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves any gods of silver or gods of gold. You don't need created things to help you in the worship of me. He said, make an altar of earth. This is the answer. This is why the Ten Commandments didn't kill them. God couldn't have given them the Ten Commandments, his law, without also giving them the sacrifices, because he knew they wouldn't keep it. He knew they couldn't keep it. And it's an interesting thing. 1,500 years under the Mosaic law, and the children of Israel were no different at the end than they were at the beginning. Why? Because the law by itself cannot change a life. It wasn't until the law and truth came through Jesus, when he kept it perfectly, went to the cross, paid for our sins, rose from the dead, declared perfect, not guilty, and imputed to us his very righteousness, and put within us the law and the desire to obey it. So he said, make me an altar. Every time you see the law given, you're going to see the sacrifices given. He couldn't have given it to them, all of it pointing to Jesus. Why? Because they needed an atonement. They needed a way to make an atonement for their sins. And how did they make atonement for their sins in the Old Testament? Through a substitute, for a blood sacrifice, a substitutionary debt, and a representation before God. And how have you and I had our sins atoned for? Through a substitutionary death, a blood sacrifice of the Lamb, and someone to represent us before God Almighty. He said, make an altar for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. And wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool. What was he saying? Just build it of dirt. Make it plain. Make it simple. I don't want any of your decorations. I don't want anything that man can do. Why? Because God's concerned about the human heart. That's why. And you know what happens when we begin to get our focus more on the created things rather than the Creator. When we're tempted to we worship the created things and not the Creator. When we're committed to ministry and ministry activity and not Jesus. When we worship our worship. When we commit to the organization and the correct forms of prayer instead of the relationship or to the funny, compassionate celebrity pastor. Listen, he said, I just want dirt and I want ugly stone. I don't want anything that man can do to get in the way. And oftentimes you've seen it, I've seen it, and we've done it. And God gets relegated somewhere to the backstage, doesn't he? And God said, I want the human heart. I want your heart right with me. And wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and I will bless you. Blessings, listen, blessings, blessings, blessings come into our lives in the human heart. Worship when a heart is right with God. And I'm going to read this to you before we go and before we close. But you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. That even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirit of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So see that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook. But now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may be remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Can you say that? Oh, how I love your law. Oh, how I love your word. Because I love you. And I'm going to make you first place, because there is no second place. I'm going to make you first place in my life. Out of sheer love and devotion, because of everything you've done for me. This new year, will you recommit to that? And see this as the priceless treasure that it is. God has preserved it for us. He's preserved it for us. And read it, listen, read it to know God. Read it to know him. Read it to have it to be in a right relationship with him. That's why we read it, not just for information, but for relationship. It's a picture. All scripture, Genesis to Revelation. Jesus said, all scripture speaks of me. It's a pattern of living for him. And it points us to him. Read it to know him. Will you bow with me?